And I want to start with a quote from Oz's book called The Call, which he wrote a number of years ago. If you haven't read it, it's an incredible book, and I would strongly suggest that you read it. But to paraphrase Oz, what he says in that is that our primary calling as Christians is to become disciples of Christ. That's something we become. That's not something you go do. It's something you become. We become disciples of Christ. He says that's our primary calling. Then he goes on to say that out of that primary calling to be a disciple of Christ flow four secondary callings. And he says these secondary callings are where the rubber meets the road. This is where, as Paul says, we work out our salvation in fear and trembling. This is where we engage with people around us and really become salt and light. He basically says those are calls to do, right? And he says those four calls are our call to the church, our call to family, our call to the community, and our call to vocation. And what we talk about a lot at the Institute for Faith, Work, and Economics is the work that we do in those four areas, the sum of all that work, is what the Bible calls stewardship. See, unfortunately in the church today, we think stewardship, oh, that's putting money in the plate. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Stewardship is using the talents and the tools and the opportunities that God gives you to serve Him in a way that brings about flourishing in these four specific areas. Now, these four specific areas, the time that you spend in them will change as you go through your life, and that's okay, right? When you're young and you're in college, you know, your family life is fairly small. You may see your parents on Christmas or Thanksgiving or maybe once in the summer. But as you get married, family life takes on a little different a way of thinking, a little different way of living. As you begin to have kids, much more time than family life. Then you become empty nesters, like my wife and I were for a while. And once again, the amount of time for family kind of shrinks down. Then we start having grandkids, now it's going back up again. So different stages of your life, but as those different buckets grow and shrink through life, you spend different times in those different places. But that doesn't mean those four areas aren't important. And understanding how to balance those four areas is something each one of us has to learn in our walk with Christ. Now, it's interesting. Stewardship, then, is more easily biblically defined with the idea that God has entrusted us with certain resources, gifts, and abilities. Our responsibility is to live by that trust by managing these things well, according to God's design and desire. See, God built the world a certain way, and there's certain principles that He wove into the very fabric of creation. And it behooves us to understand those principles and to operate our lives in every one of those four spheres out of those principles. He's also given us His desire. He's shown us in the Scriptures how He wants us to live, and that's as important as well. Now, let me tell you what the problem is. Let me tell you really one of the main problems in our culture today, why this has become so difficult, and why I go to a lot of places and talk about this, and people go, I've never heard this before. And it's primarily because we have compartmentalized our spiritual life over here, and we say certain things we do are spiritual, and other things we do are secular. The Bible doesn't talk about our work that way. It's interesting. I used to say this a lot, and I've had to repent from this many times. I used to say, do you hear about John who quit his job at the bank to go into full-time Christian service? What did I mean? He was going to be a pastor or a missionary, right? All work that God calls us to, particularly all the work in those four areas, no matter what job we've been called to do in our church, no matter what role we play in our family, no matter what we do in our communities, no matter what kind of job we do, whether we're a dishwasher or a Fortune 500 company executive, if that's what God's called us to do, that is spiritual work. And it should be considered full-time Christian service. I go to a lot of colleges and get to speak, and I was at this particular college just a couple months ago. One of the things I do to my college audience, I start out by asking them, think about what you did yesterday. Now, this only works, it does not work on Monday. Monday's the only day this question doesn't work, but any of the rest of the week it does. I say, think about what you did yesterday. How much of what you did was spiritual, and how much of what you did was secular? And then I'll go around and ask a few people to share, and I typically get 50-50 or 40-60. One girl one time said, well, I did my Bible study in the dorm yesterday, so I'll give myself 75% spiritual and 25% secular. Then I remind them of this passage in that Paul talks, writes to the Corinthians, excuse me, the Colossians.
Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving.
You see, Paul also writes to the Corinthians and tells them, whether you eat or drink, do everything to the glory of God. Everything means everything. You can't parse this out. See, the problem is we've been taught, we've been brainwashed by the culture that some things are spiritual and some things are secular. Now, when we think secular, we don't necessarily think those are bad, but they're kind of neutral. It's kind of a neutral zone, right? That God doesn't really care about those things too much, but they're not really bad either. I was on a talk show, radio talk show, a couple weeks ago, and I was talking about this secular spiritual divide. And I said, for example, tonight I'm going to spend several hours watching the national championship football game. And I said, that's not secular. God cares about that. He cares about what I'm doing when I do that. And needless to say, we got a lot of phone calls about that. But we have to see that everything, and this really is a huge paradigm shift in the way we think. Now, when I was in college, long, long time ago, I tell people in the last century, this was kind of the spiritual secular divide, right? On one side, there were kind of, quote, ministry jobs, full-time Christian jobs. On the other side, everything else. And those jobs were seen as lesser jobs. I struggled with this myself. I was running computer companies and thought, you know, I feel like I'm a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. The guys that are really doing the great stuff are these guys that are in gals that are in full-time Christian service. Now, interesting, the colleges I go to today, this looks a little different. It looks more like this, right? Now, the bad thing is you don't see pastor or missionary on there. You should, but for some reason, that's kind of gone away. And I would argue God's still calling men to be pastors. He's still calling men and women to be missionaries. It's still very important. But there's a sense with young people today that they're these kind of change the world jobs, and they're the special jobs. They're the jobs that are, quote, spiritual, you know, international development, inner city teacher, as opposed to these lesser jobs. So the dichotomy is still there. It's just the jobs have changed a little bit. Interestingly enough, this idea that everything we do to the glory of God, no matter what our calling, is not new. Listen, if I get up here and tell you, I'm going to tell you something new that's never been taught in the church for 2,000 years, walk out, because it's probably heresy, right? The problem with this idea of the spiritual secular divide, it's seeped into the culture over the last 100 years. You go back 100, 150 years, and you hear people talk all the time about do everything to the glory of God. Let me give you one example. Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon almost 150 years ago, wrote this. To a man who lives unto God, nothing is secular. Everything is sacred. He puts on his workday garment. It's a vestment to him. He sits down to his meal. It's a sacrament. He goes forth to his labor and therein exercises the office of the priesthood. His breath is incense. His life a sacrifice. He sleeps on the bosom of God and lives and moves in his divine presence. To draw a hard and fast line and say this is secular and this is spiritual is, to my mind, completely diametrically opposed to the teaching of Christ and the spirit of the gospel. See, the church got this 100 years ago. We just slipped in the air and we've got to change that. Now, one of the things we want to try to do today is help you have kind of a paradigm shift, a different way of thinking about all the work you do in these four areas, paid and unpaid. I was at a conference several years ago and somebody got up and said, Hugh, if you're telling me I got to do something else, I can't. I'm too busy. I've got kids. And this guy was actually running for public office and he had a job. He says, I don't have any more time to do anything. I said, no, I'm not asking you to do anything different. And I say the same thing to you today. We're not asking you to do anything different. We're asking you to look at what you already do from a different perspective. I had a friend that worked with Federal Express and he told me this story one time. the guy who started Federal Express, Fred Smith, about 20, maybe 25 years ago now, decided he needed a new logo. And he went to his advertising department and said, I want you to make a logo for me. I want it to be sharp and bold, and I'm going to make this logo the best known logo in the world. And this is what they came up with. And we're all familiar with the Federal Express logo. But one thing that most of us aren't familiar with is that back 25 years ago, most people had freight companies It was traditional to have an arrow in your logo. And Fred Smith told his people, he said, I don't want to break from tradition. I want an arrow in the logo, but I don't want it to be very obvious. Can you see the arrow in the FedEx logo? Now, if you're like me, these puzzles, I never get them. So let me give you a hint, okay? Now, can you see the arrow, right? Now, I would guess that most of you never saw that, even though you've seen this logo 1,000 times. I've gone into Federal Express offices and they don't know about the arrow, which is really kind of bizarre, right? But let me tell you something. After today, you'll never look at that logo again without seeing the arrow. You'll see it every time you look at it. That's what we want to do today. We want to have a paradigm shift in the way you look at your work. And so that's what we're going to try to lay out. So that's kind of a long introduction. That's one of the problems in giving you an hour to speak. You can do a real long introduction. So I want to begin now to kind of move in to really the main points I want to make today. And it revolves around a verse out of the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, verse 4 through 7. And before I read the verse, I want to set up what's going on here because it's very important to understand the context. King Nebuchadnezzar comes into Jerusalem and basically lays the city to waste. Now, the prophets have been predicting this because the Israelites had wandered far from God, and this was God's way of getting their attention. Not only do they destroy the city, but they also destroy the center of Jewish worship, the temple built by Solomon himself. And then what Nebuchadnezzar did, he had this theory that worked pretty good for a long time. When he conquered a region, he would go through, and the people he didn't kill, the people that were left, he would go through and take the brightest and the best men and women, and he would take them back over 1,000 miles to the great city of Babylon. Now, you've got to realize this is in the 6th century B.C. The great city of Babylon is the place, and unlike a lot of civilizations in that era, what Nebuchadnezzar did, he didn't put these people, he didn't make them slaves. But he would bring them to the city. They weren't free to leave, so they were kind of slaves in one sense. But then he would invite them to come down and add their skills and gifts to the culture of the city. And his idea was that they'd be assimilated into that culture, and then they wouldn't be a threat to him anymore. So what he does, he rounds up the best and the brightest of the nation Israel and brings them back to Babylon. Now, these people, these refugees now, are now encamped outside the city. And they refuse to go down and be part of the city. But of course, they can't leave either. And there are false prophets in the camp that are going around telling people, don't worry, God's going to raise up an army and come and deliver us from this evil man, from this evil country. And we'll be able to go back to our homes and rebuild. So they wait, and they wait. And they wait. And you can imagine how desperate they are, how depressed they are. In fact, one of the psalmists in Psalm 137 gives us a hint of their mindset during this period.
Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion.
But instead of a delivering army, instead they get a letter. And the letter is from the prophet Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah was an old dude, so he was left behind. And he writes a letter to the exiles, and he tells them two things. He says, I've got some good news and some bad news. God still loves you, and he has a plan for you. The bad news is you're not going anywhere anytime soon. And in the couple verses we want to look at, he really begins to detail what they are supposed to do while they wait to go back.
The Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those are carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce, marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says.
Now I'm going to suggest this morning that this is one of the most important verses for Christians in the 21st century. Because indeed, in some ways, we are very much like those exiles. We're exiles in our own world, our own nation. This is no longer, in case you haven't noticed, this is no longer a Christian nation. And the culture is constantly barraging us with ideas that are contrary to what God has taught us in His Word. We are under constant assault by ideas that would take the biblical vision of who we are supposed to be in Christ away. So in many ways, we're very much like these exiles. It's interesting. I want to look specifically at this one verse. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. The words there I've got highlighted, peace and prosperity, is just one word in the original language. It literally says, work for the shalom of the city. Now, we know that word shalom, and we often hear it's translated as peace and prosperity. Other places it's translated just as peace. But that's far too weak a translation for that word. In fact, I would argue, and I think I can make a really good argument, that shalom is one of the major themes, that it's a thread that runs through the whole Old Testament and into the New Testament. The prophets talked about this concept a lot. They dreamed of a new age when crookedness would be made straight, when rough places would be made plain. The foolish would be made wise and the wise humble. They dreamed of a time when the deserts would flower, the mountains would stream with red wine, a time when weeping would be heard no more. People would work in peace. Their work would have meaning and point. The lion would lay down with the lamb. All nature would be fruitful, benign, and filled with wonder upon wonder. And all humans would be knit together in brotherhood and sisterhood. This was their vision of shalom. This idea begins to embrace this larger view of what shalom means. Let me give you the best definition I can come up with. Shalom is the webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight. Shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight, a rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts are fruitfully employed. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be, the full flourishing of human life in all respects, just as God intended. You see, this idea of shalom is very powerful. We've just come out of the Christmas season. How many times did you see Jesus was the Prince of what? Peace. No. In the original text, it says Jesus is the Prince of Shalom. See, Jesus is not a prince that's going to come back and stop people from fighting and stop wars. Now, that will happen, but he's going to come back and restore what? Not peace, not the way we think about an absence of war. He's going to restore shalom. He's going to put everything in the universe back the way it was supposed to be. That's what shalom is. Now, we know that the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. The New Testament is written in Greek. So you won't find the word shalom in Greek anywhere. But there's a word that's used often by Jesus himself and by the apostles as they wrote the New Testament. And when they said that word, they were thinking shalom, and it's the word Irene in Greek, which is where we get the woman's name Irene. And when they wrote that, they were thinking of this concept, shalom. They weren't thinking of a peace the way we think. Let me give you one example. In the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So we think when we read that, blessed are those who come and do reconciliation, and you know they'll have a high place in God's kingdom. No, that's not what it means at all. What it means is blessed are those who come and through whatever work God's called them to do, they reweave shalom. In some way, they try to bring back and give people a glimpse of this idea of the way things were supposed to be. See, there was perfect shalom in the garden. There'll be perfect shalom in the new heaven and new earth. Sin made shalom become unraveled. And it's our job as believers to begin to come and reweave shalom the best we can. We'll never have full shalom until Jesus comes back again. But we've been called through these different areas of work to reweave shalom in such a way that brings flourishing to the communities that God's put us into. Now, let me tell you what Jeremiah is doing here when he gives them this passage. He tells them two things. He says, first, go build houses, raise families, right? And then he tells them, work for the peace and prosperity of the city. Two things. Now, that doesn't sound familiar to us because we don't know our Old Testament like they would. They would have known automatically where he was pulling that from. And he's actually pulling it from the first chapter of Genesis. When the world was new, when everything was working the way it was supposed to be, when there was perfect shalom. Let me show you this passage of Genesis 1:28.
So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground.
God came to Adam and Eve in the garden, and the first thing he tells them, let me tell you what your job description is. Let me tell you what I put you here to do. And see, and I'm going to argue the rest of this time we have together, and some of those speakers will as well, is that this mandate that he gives Adam and Eve flows on to all of those who believe in Christ. It's never been shut down. It's never been turned off. Yes, the fall came. Adam and Eve fell into sin, and it became harder to do those things. But it's still what we were put here to do. He tells them, I want you to do two things. I want you to fill the earth with my images. And the second thing, I want you to go subdue the earth. Now, this filling the earth with my images, we have to change that a little bit today, what we have to say, because of sin. We have to say, our job is to fill the earth with what? God's redeemed images, right? That's about family. That's about church. That's about evangelism, okay? Then over here, we're going to subdue the earth. We're going to go out, and through the labor of our hands, through the work we do, we're going to make this planet an incredible place for God's people and others who will never voluntarily bow a knee to Jesus Christ to flourish. That's what subdue the earth means in that context. It's literally the Hebrew word kibosh. That's what it means in that context. Now, it's interesting because as Jeremiah is reading this to the exiles, what's he telling them? He's telling them, remember the cultural mandate. Remember what you're supposed to do. Just because you're an exile, you don't get a pass. You're still to fill the earth with God's images, and you're still to subdue the earth. And he says, let me show you what subduing the earth looks like when you're not in charge. It looks like working for the shalom of the community that God's put you into. And if they have shalom, you will have shalom. It's one of the core principles of God's word, is that we are to be a blessing to get blessed. God blessed us to be a blessing, and when we are a blessing, we're blessed. Interesting enough, in terms of economics, that passage is the cornerstone, or the passage in Jeremiah's cornerstone of all successful businesses. If you take care of your client, what happens? They take care of you. These things are woven into the very fabric of creation, and we do ourselves a great injustice if we don't live by them. Now, I want to read you a quote by Nancy Percy in her book, Total Truth. She writes this about this passage in Genesis. She says this, the first phrase, to be fruitful and multiply, means to develop the social world, build families, churches, schools, cities, governments, laws. The second phrase, subdue the earth, means to harness the natural world, plant crops, build bridges, design computers, compose music. This passage is sometimes called the cultural mandate because it tells us that our original purpose was to create cultures, build civilizations, nothing less. So what Jeremiah is reminding the exiles, and it echoes down through the centuries to remind us, is that God created us to do two things. And just because things look bad around us doesn't mean we get a pass. We're still to go out and fill the earth with his redeemed images. We're still to go subdue the earth through the work of our hands. I said before, there was perfect shalom in the garden before the fall. There's perfect shalom in the new heaven and new earth. And I'm telling you that this idea of shalom is buried deep in every single heart of every person, be they believers or not. This is why when there's some great disaster, all people cry out and say, what? That's not the way it's supposed to be. How do they know that? C.S. Lewis says, how do I know a stick is crooked unless I know what a straight stick looks like? See, this idea of shalom is in the heart of every man. And they all, including us, long for shalom. Let me read you what biblical scholar Jonathan Pinkin writes about shalom. He says, human flourishing alone is able to encompass all human activities and goals because there's nothing so natural and so inescapable as the desire to live and to live in peace, security, love, and happiness. These are not merely cultural values or the desire of a certain people or a certain period. All human behavior, when analyzed deeply enough, will be found to be motivated by the desire for life and flourishing, both individually and corporately. It's at the core of who we are. Why? Because that's the way God made us. And to deny that denies the reality of who we are. I said earlier, the garden, there was perfect shalom in the garden. The garden was perfect, but it wasn't finished. If Adam and Eve had not sinned, they just wouldn't have stayed in the garden forever. What would they have done? They would have gone out into the world, filled it with God's images, and subdued it, made it a place that was incredible for the flourishing of human beings. And that's what God's called us to do from the biggest picture, right? Now, this idea of bringing about flourishing through the work of our hands in our families, in our churches, in our communities, and through our vocation is tied to this idea of stewardship. In other words, to be a good steward, we have to understand what our purpose is, right? We're just not here marking time, right? We're to do something with the tools and the gifts and the opportunities God's given us. In fact, stewardship implies an expectation of human achievement. We need to understand that's what we were made to do. Now, we have to be careful because this word flourishing is used a lot, right? And there's a sense there's kind of a cultural flourishing, and people talk about that aren't talking about from the religious sense. What I'm talking about flourishing is doing things that really do three things. That glorifies God, serves the common good, and brings about, in some extended way, God's kingdom in this place and in this time. That's what flourishing is. The idea of cultural flourishing is clearly illustrated in another chapter of Genesis about a group of guys that get together and say, you know, let's build ourselves a city that has a tower that reaches to the heavens. Why? And here's the key. This is the piece you need to know. So that we might make a name for ourselves. Biblical flourishing glorifies God. It doesn't make a name for us. Cultural flourishing is about you, about making it. Listen, we live in the Washington, D.C. area. It's full of people who've come here to do what? To make a name for themselves. So we have to be careful as we go out and try to do things that bring about flourishing, that we make sure our motivation is pure, that we're doing it to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you another idea that I want to throw out, because if you're like me when I first started studying this, I said, okay, wait a minute, if this is true, and you may be saying this now, Hugh, if this is true, how did we get to this place? How did we get so far off of what the church was even teaching 150 years ago? How did we get so messed up? And there are a bunch of reasons. I want to give you one that I think is a very strong, and it's one that this model will help you pull yourself out of that mindset if that's where you are. We talk a lot about the gospel at the Institute of Faith, Work, and Economics, and we talk about this larger picture of the gospel we call the four-chapter gospel: creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Creation shows the way things were. The fall explains the way things are. Redemption shows the way things could be, and restoration shows the way things are going to be. Now, the problem in our Christian culture today is we've truncated this four-chapter gospel to two chapters. And all we talk about is the fall and redemption. And when we truncate it like that, we don't really know what we were made to do originally. We lose that passage that I read you in Genesis 1. And we also don't realize where we're going to end up. So really, this truncated version of the gospel is just about our sin and about Jesus coming to pay the price that we might be redeemed and reunited with the Father. And all that's really important, right? But the problem is this truncated gospel. The gospel comes all about us. And that's a problem. It's not all about us. You see, Jesus didn't come just so that you might be saved. He certainly did, but he didn't do just that. He came to bring shalom, to restore the entire cosmos, the entire universe, and everything in it that's been affected by sin. This is why Paul can say the whole world, what, groans in anticipation of what Jesus is going to do when he comes back. He started the work in his first coming. He will finish it in his second coming. We're kind of in that in-between, in-between place. But it's very important that we understand that the gospel is about more than us. And seeing this four-chapter gospel helps us kind of put this thing in a bigger perspective. See, the two-chapter gospel is all about us. In fact, there's one theologian said, we've turned the gospel into the gospel of sin management. That's what the two-chapter gospel is. We have to embrace this bigger picture of what God's doing in the world. And when we do that, we begin to see this big story, this four-chapter story that begins in the opening verses of Genesis. It ends in the closing verses of Revelation. And everything in between is talking about how God is working things out so that he might restore all the damage that sin has done to this world and bring back perfect shalom. It's the only way, seeing this picture, it's the only way we'll ever understand how our story fits into his story. And that's important for us to do. I have a friend named Richard Pratt that says, we think Jesus came to forgive our sins, make our souls sparkle, to sprinkle us with peace and joy so we can sprout wings when we die, grab a harp, and join an eternal choir. Nothing can be farther from the truth. See, our salvation is not just a bus ticket to heaven, but it's an invitation to do something in the here and now that makes a difference. And that thing is our work. I worked for Microsoft for a number of years. I had this poster in my office one time. I wish I still had it. Microsoft changed the world to go home. This should be our motto. As believers, we should change the world or go home. See, the problem is, for too many years, almost 100 years now, Christians have pulled away from the world and tried to hide in small groups and kind of push the world away from them. That's not what Jesus had intended when he told us to go out and become disciples. He wants us to go out and engage the world. We should really want, our desire should be to change the world. Christians have done this through the past, and through 2,000 years of history. Even though many historians have written Christianity out of the history books. If you study particularly Western civilization, you will quickly realize that almost every significant thing done over the last 2,000 years, whether it was starting hospitals, starting universities, starting educational programs, abolishing slavery, women's rights, great art, great music, make a list. Almost everything, almost without exception, was done by believers who understood their call to the world was to go out, use the gifts and the abilities that God gave them to bring about flourishing to their communities. We've gotten away from that in the last 100 years. We've got to return to what Christianity has done for thousands of years. Let me give you a quote from a woman named Dorothy Sayers. Now, Dorothy Sayers was a friend of J.R.R. Tolkien's and of C.S. Lewis and kind of hung out with them in England about that same time, and was a Christian and wrote a number of different things. She wrote an incredible essay on work. And you realize this is probably almost 80 years ago when she wrote this. So the culture was beginning to slide away. You know, the secular spiritual divide was beginning to happen. And if you read what she says, it is so true today it almost sounds prophetic.
And is astonished to find that, as a result, the secular work of the world is turned to purely selfish and destructive ends, and that the greater part of the world's intelligent workers have become irreligious, or at least uninterested in religion. But is this astonishing? How can anyone remain uninterested in a religion which seems to have no concern with 9/10 of his life?
She clearly lays out what the problem is. She could see it then. It was already starting to happen. It's just gotten worse 75, 80 years later. Let me also give you a quote of what her solution to that problem is.
Christians must revive a century. centuries-old view of humankind is made in the image of God, the eternal craftsman, and at work as a source of fulfillment and blessing.
I want to close with one last story to try to tie some of the things we've talked about together, and then I'll show you one last video. We believe that Jesus healed the blind man, right? We believe that he fed the 5,000. Nod your head. I want to make sure I'm in the right crowd. We believe that, right? I'm a Presbyterian. You don't have to say amen. Just nod your head. I'm good with that, right? Okay. So that, we believe that. Now, did Jesus heal everyone who was sick in Israel when he was here? No. Did he feed everyone in Israel that was hungry? No, he didn't. Could he have? Of course he could have. He was the Son of God. He could have done anything he wanted. So the real question we must ask ourselves, why didn't he? Why didn't he do those things? Why didn't he feed everybody? Why didn't he heal everybody? I have a theologian that works for us named Art Lindsley, who's been part of the C.S. Lewis Institute for a long time. If we asked him that question, he tells what Jesus was demonstrating, his power and authority as the Son of God on earth, and all that's true. But I think there's a simpler explanation, at least simpler to me, I'm a simple guy, that really ties together a number of things we've talked about here this morning. And it's simply this. What of the four chapters, what chapter was Jesus living in when he was here on the face of the earth? Same one we are. He was living in the third chapter. What did that tell you the third chapter of redemption is about? It's about showing people the way things could be. And you see, when Jesus heals the blind man, he's showing them there could be a time when no one's blind. When he feeds the 5,000, he's showing them there could be a time when no one's hungry. And as his disciples, he's calling us to go do likewise, to go out and bring about flourishing, to reweave shalom in the place that God has put each one of us, and give people a glimpse of the way things are supposed to be. And indeed, the way things will be when Jesus comes back again. Listen, this is a piece of evangelism that we have to lock onto. Because when you begin to do this, and we're going to have somebody speak for us, Tim Zimmer, he's done this in his life, and when he comes up, you'll see this. It's an incredible witness, more than anything you can possibly do or say, to the power and the plan of Jesus Christ, what he has designed to do for his creation, to restore shalom, to put everything back the way it was supposed to be.